Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this day that you've given us to gather here in your name, not in our name, but in your name. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, the Bible, and you've put it in our hand. Give us the ears to hear it and the hearts to believe it and act upon it. Amen. Well, they say that we're all either optimists or pessimists. We fall into those two categories. The optimist, they're the people that look ahead in any situation and see great promise. The glass is always half full with every chance of getting fuller. The others are pessimists. The glass is half empty with little chance of getting any fuller. Whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, it can often determine how you look at life in many situations, and you've probably noticed that yourself. In the last few weeks, we've looked in detail at Genesis 3 and what we call the fall of man, the entry of sin into God's very good creation. We've seen what sin does to Adam and Eve, the way it breaks down their relationship with God, not to mention the damage that it does to their relationship with each other. And we've read about the curses that follow pain in childbearing, painful toil as a man works the ground, and all those kinds of things. The optimist might say, well, hopefully, I think we've seen the worst of it. I think the man and the woman, they've learnt their lesson. Look, Adam and Eve had a bad day. They made a mistake by eating the fruit from the tree, but it's an isolated situation, and I don't think it'll happen again. We can leave the past behind and look to better times ahead. After all, doesn't Genesis 3 itself even say that Eve's offspring will crush Satan? Eve's offspring will have victory over sin. And she has a son in the first verse of chapter 4. The optimist might expect that the days of battling sin are over, even at this early stage, for the Saviour has arrived in this son Cain. That would be an overly optimistic point of view. See, Genesis 3 is not just the story of two individuals making a mistake and getting busted by God. It's a story of humanity. Humanity, as God has made us, male and female, and how humanity seeks to reject God's rule and establish their own rule. The essence of sin is that man decides that he wants all the good of God, all the good of God's creation, but without the Creator. Sin says that I can take charge of my life, I'll make the rules, I'll be a thoroughly independent person, and I'll do a really good job of it. God, I have no need of you. Well, we continue to see this essence of sin in many of the characters that we read about in the chapters in Genesis that follow the fall. And the chapters illustrate for us that it's not that a lesson has been learned and that we'll get it right next time, but they show the increasing grip of sin on the human race. Sin doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. It continues down the generations, you might say, in increasing measure. And to explain what I'm talking about, we don't need to look any further than at the behaviour of Adam and Eve's first son, Cain. Now, Adam and Eve initially had two sons, Cain and Abel, two fairly normal guys. They had normal jobs. We're told that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. We get told nothing about their childhood growing up, but what we do know is that one day, as grown men, that each man brought an offering to the Lord, and one that was appropriate to his own job. Cain, as a farmer, he brought an offering of some sort of fruit from his crops, and Abel, he brought an animal from his flock. Nothing unusual about any of that until we read that God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. It's got it there in chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, God is not just being arbitrary here. He didn't just reject Cain's offering for no reason. We can go to the New Testament in Hebrews, and it tells us, it says this, it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So clearly the requirement was that Cain and Abel should bring offerings to the Lord and offer them in faith, not offer them in pride or in reluctance or in anything else. There was an appropriate way to offer and an inappropriate way to offer. And Cain did not bring his offering in the way he was supposed to. And so God rightly rejects it. Cain's response to this rejection is that he gets very angry, and so angry, in fact, you can see the distortion in his face. You might have seen a distortion in someone's face when they've been very angry. And as is often the case with anger, if it's not dealt with, it can easily snowball into something much worse. Well, here Cain's anger, it turns to jealousy of his brother, and in verse 8 we read that Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So there we have it, the first recorded murder. A man kills his own brother. Now those that were optimistic in chapter 3, well, they can go back to the drawing board. Clearly sin has not been contained to Adam and Eve. It has spread to the next generation. In fact, the evidence would suggest that sin is getting worse. What I mean by that, in chapter 3, for Adam and Eve to sin, do you remember it took a little bit of encouragement from the serpent? He craftily encouraged them to step outside the boundaries that God had set. But here in chapter 4, Cain didn't need any encouragement from anyone to kill his brother. It seems he came up with the idea all by himself. In fact, he even had the benefit of a warning from God to control his anger. God said to him, "Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Something like this could happen," was the warning. But he didn't listen. He went right ahead and did exactly as he wanted to do. Adam and Eve were persuaded into sin. Cain couldn't be talked out of it. In chapter 3, when God is walking through the garden and calls to the man, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" At least Adam answered honestly. He said, "Lord, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." In chapter 4 here, after the murder of Abel, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" What does he do? Straight out lies and makes a bit of a light moment about the situation. "Oh, I don't know, Lord. Am I my brother's keeper?" See, what we've seen in the man and the woman in the garden, this rejection of God's rule and establishment of self as ruler, well, we now see it even more clearly in Cain. Sin is not an isolated event. It is now part of the human condition. And if anything, it's tightened its grip on the people that God has created. You know what? There's no point looking any further in Genesis for any reprieve either. No point going on further down the family tree of Adam and Eve. Have a look at what we know about Lamech. This is Cain's great-great-great-grandson. A few generations on. He wrote what you see in verses 23 and 24, which I guess you could call a bit of a poem, and he says this. Lamech says to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, I don't know what you pick up from that, but I reckon it's fair to say that Lamech is a very arrogant man. I mean, he's married two wives for starters, which is another example of self-rule dominating the society, even at this early stage. And he's written this poem to his wives, basically to boast about himself and boast to anyone who will listen. Basically saying that he is great, he is the boss, and if any man gets in his way, he'll kill him, and he'll repeat that process as many times as it's necessary to get what he wants. And I don't know if you picked it up there, did you notice that in verse 24, when he speaks about Cain's revenge being sevenfold, Lamech says that his revenge will be 77-fold. Now, if you go back a few verses, who was it that swore to avenge Cain sevenfold if he was harmed? It was God, wasn't it? It was God that said that. So see what Lamech is saying now? If God avenges sevenfold, I will avenge 77-fold. You think God is great? Well, I am much greater. I am Lamech. He's advertising his name. Cain might have killed one, but Lamech is prepared to kill as many as he needs to. Self-rule is dominant in Lamech. Any sort of godliness or humility, well, it's nowhere to be seen. You know, we could go further. If you got your Bible open, you turned over probably just a page and you got to chapter 6 of Genesis in the time of Noah, you'd read this in Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We started in the garden with a man and a woman, and that concept of self-rule, of enjoying life apart from God, and it's yielded the only fruit that it could possibly yield, an out-of-control society, reeking of conflict, anger, perversion, and yes, death. So you can't have a properly functioning society without God. It just doesn't work. You can't have the good without the good God. Someone said to me recently, as they were lamenting over all the bad news stories in the paper, they said, if all the governments of the world could just get together and they each brought their best laws and their best ideas and put them all together, surely they could come up with something that would enable society to function properly. Let me assure you, that is never going to happen, not this side of heaven. There are many ideals about how society should operate, and there are many working hard to make the world a better place, which isn't a bad thing. But our desire to do things independent from God and call the shots ourselves is what causes a problem in the first place. And the more we refuse the good God, the worse things get. We will never have a society that functions well apart from God. Now, when we read this story of Cain, I think we can tend to read it from a distance. We look down on Cain, the evil brother, as if he is very different to us. We might like to think that we are more like Abel, the one who brought the acceptable offering. Well, I want to suggest to you that we all relate better to the older brother Cain than we do to Abel. Let me explain what I mean. Cain, wasn't he? He was angry about not being accepted, even though he did not offer rightly. But don't we often want to be accepted, even though we don't do what is right? Think about the last time that someone pointed out an error or a wrong that you did. If you're anything like me, you probably felt a strong desire to defend yourself of the accusation, even though you knew they were right. Or at the bare minimum, you felt a deep annoyance at the person for pointing out what you did. Well, that's no different to Cain, is it? He did not do what was right in regard to his offering, yet when God pointed it out, he got angry. He was wrong, and yet he still wanted it to be seen as right. I'm sure that would not be a foreign concept to you. And after being rightly judged by God for murder, then Cain complains about the judgment. He says, "It's not fair, God. This is too much." Did you see what he said there in verse 13? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Funny how leniency and kindness is now at the very front of Cain's mind. And yet, where was it when he was murdering Abel? He's worried he'll be killed, but it didn't worry him to do the killing. The classic double standard, isn't it? But isn't this us too? We're very interested in justice and punishment when we've been wronged, but not so interested when we've done the wrong. What about Cain's jealousy when his brother's gift is accepted? Have you ever been jealous of what others have, of their acceptance in society maybe, while you're not so popular? Jealous of others' success, of their wealth, of their good name. "But I would never murder," you say. Well, didn't Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount say that just as a murderer is liable to judgment, so anyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable? Ever been angry with your brother or your neighbour, your friend? Ever felt like you just wanted to get rid of that person in your life that just made things too hard? Look, it's not my aim to stand up here and judge anyone. I just want to make sure that we're all seeing what we're supposed to see here in this passage. We are like Cain. Just as he followed his parents and chose self-rule over God's rule, well, so do we in many and various ways. So what's God's response to all this? What does God do with his creation who have grieved him so much? How should we expect him to relate to us, we who are just like Cain? Well, the text in Genesis, it shows us time and time again that it is in God's character to remain committed to his creation. Despite what we have done, amazingly, he does not give up on us. And he shows his commitment in two ways. He shows it with judgment, and he shows it with grace. How does God judge Cain for what he's done? The passage tells us in verse 11 that God's judgment is this: "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Sounds a lot like the judgment of Adam, doesn't it? The frustration and painful toil of work, being banished from where he lived. Cain will now roam the earth without a home, without friend or family nearby. God does not ignore Cain, does not ignore his sin, and doesn't sweep it under the carpet. And yet there is much grace as well, isn't there, in what God says. The judgment put down could lead to Cain's life being in danger, but God, in his grace and his mercy, says in verse 15, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Such is his commitment to the people that he has created, that God does not abandon anyone, not even the murderer. Cain's sentence is much less than it could have been, and what's more, on top of that, he's protected from suffering the same fate that he poured out on Abel. Yes, God does punish him, but he protects him at the same time. His judgment and his grace are intertwined. And that happened in the garden too, didn't it? He banished Adam and Eve from the garden so they couldn't eat from the tree of life. But that was so that they wouldn't eat of it and remain in eternal hell. God's judgment and grace working together. And God's judgment and grace together are seen in other events of Genesis as well. God judged sin with the flood, but he kept Noah and his family safe. His gracious decision to save Noah and a fully representative group of animals shows his continuing commitment to his creation. And after the flood, God promises that no such flood will ever occur again. Another act of grace. You could go further. The Israelites, they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, yet God sends them manna from heaven to sustain them in those 40 years. There are many more examples like these. They all send the same clear message, that the Creator will not abandon his creation. God is committed to his creation, and he will not rest until it fulfills the purposes that he created it for. I think there's a bit of a reminder here for us too when it comes to raising children. I think it's a good rule to be to your children as God is to you, and so we shouldn't hesitate to discipline our children, but also to put discipline together with grace, for this will declare our commitment to them. It might seem easier to let things go, and our kids might say they don't like our discipline, but you show your kids love when you consistently show them discipline and grace together. Well, as we know with parenting, and as we've seen with Cain, just because you remain committed to someone doesn't necessarily mean that they will respond to you favourably. Despite God's grace shown to Cain, there is no indication of repentance from him. We read in Genesis 4 that he goes off and he builds a city. This is after his judgment, and his family expands. His family is quite gifted as toolmakers in farming. They're gifted in music and in entertainment. But none of these good gifts, which all come from God, none of these abilities that they use every day seem to cause any sort of repentance in Cain's line. In fact, that guy Lamech that we heard about, he is the last we hear of Cain's line. But I can assure you, God is not beaten. His answer to the problem of unresponsive and unrepentant people starts to become more visible in verses 25 and 26 of Genesis 4, where it says this: "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." See, God is at work. The chapter started with a son for Eve, a son that the optimist may have thought would be the one to crush Satan. But it wasn't, was it? It wasn't Cain to do that. Far from crushing Satan, he did Satan's work. But in grace, God starts again in verse 25 with Seth. God has begun a new line of people. You know, 8 generations after Seth comes Noah, and 11 generations after Noah comes who? Abraham. And along with him, the great promise that all families of the earth will be blessed through him. Yes, God has started a new line of people. None of them perfect in themselves, but a people who will recognize their situation before God and will call on his name for their salvation. Which is why we read in verse 26 that at this time people began to call on the name of the Lord. They will call on the name of the Lord because they know that they have abandoned him, and they recognize that within themselves they are not capable of being what God created them to be. They are the people who will respond with faith and see the Lord as their Saviour. These people will cry out to the Lord. They will cry out to him to continue to do what he's done in the past so often, to continue to show grace and mercy to his creation who have so often rejected his rule. And does our God do that? He does, doesn't he? And we see his salvation most clearly at the cross. See, even these very early chapters of Genesis, they lead us to Jesus at the cross. Here is a reason to be optimistic. The Lord himself has come down to earth and dies on a cross. God shows his ultimate commitment to his creation as he acts in judgment and grace at the cross. Is there judgment at the cross? Yes, there certainly is. The man Jesus, the Son of God who has no sin, is judged for the sin of the world. And do we see any grace at the cross? We certainly do. For by the grace of the Lord, it is not you or I who suffer there, although it should be. And the New Testament confirms for us that it is indeed Jesus we should turn to for salvation. Romans 10 says, "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, the story in Genesis 4, it's from a long time ago, isn't it? Yet, it is really very close to us. We are so much like Cain. We are as much under God's curse and judgment as Cain was, and we need his grace as much as Cain did. But the way we can be different to Cain is to humbly repent and call on the name of the Lord. He has shown time and time again that he is committed to us, and he's shown it most clearly at the cross. There we see both his judgment and his grace in their fullest and clearest measure. As we trust in Jesus, God promises that we will be restored to him, becoming once again what we were created to be, the people of God, back in a very good relationship with him.